I just briefly began yesterday, but now I want to look at that more in detail. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, or as I think the NASB says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Excuse me, once more. I want to zero in on that expression or that phrase in verse 7, train yourself for godliness, or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I'm sure that all of you know that the word here, which is translated as train or discipline, was taken by the Apostle Paul from the athletic realm of the day, that it referred to the training of young athletes as they went to the stadium to prepare every day, to prepare themselves to compete in the athletic games of the time. Now, by New Testament times, it referred to exercise and training in general. And today, in our present age, we use it to indicate training or practice for any skill, whether it's athletic, academic, musical, professional, and for us, in the way in which the Apostle Paul is using here, spiritual training. But whether in whatever realm it is, whether it's in academics, athletics, spiritual, or what have you, the objective of the training is twofold: to attain a proficiency or skill level, and secondly, to maintain that proficiency or skill level. We all recognize that it's not enough just to work our way up to a particular skill level. We have to keep working to maintain that. Now, we know and we accept in all of our culture today, both believers and unbelievers, accept the fact that study or practice or training is necessary in any area in which we want to grow. This is a given. The Olympic, or one of the Olympic training centers, is located in Colorado Springs, where we live. And I can tell you that it's a given that those athletes there have to practice, train day after day after day in order to hopefully qualify for the Olympic team. We see this in the area of academics. Anyone who wants to excel, anyone who wants to go on to a PhD realizes that there is discipline that is necessary. And so any growth occurs as a result of intentional and appropriate effort. Those two words, intentional and appropriate effort. And we as believers, we accept this, and our culture accepts this in every area of life except the spiritual area. We have an aversion to the practice of discipline in the spiritual area. Some Christians expect to grow by osmosis. I'm serious, you know. I think, I never thought of it that way, but I think that that's the way that I expected to grow in the first year or two of my Christian life, simply by being around other Christians and absorbing their spirituality. And so these people are content simply to attend church and maybe even get involved in a small group or something like that. But perhaps the greatest objection to spiritual discipline is the cry of legalism. Some people think that any emphasis on spiritual disciplines is legalism. And if you try to encourage them in intentional growth, they accuse you of being legalistic. So let's look for a moment at the relationship between God's grace and legalism. Now, legalism in this context of spiritual disciplines is basically the view that God's acceptance of me is based upon my consistency in practice of some spiritual disciplines. It views the spiritual disciplines not only as a means of growth, but also as a means of earning God's blessing or of averting his displeasure. For example, a person might say, I had a bad day today. This always happens to me when I get up too late for my quiet time. One of my colleagues on the college campus observed a young man who was very meticulous in having his quiet time. And by the way, I don't like that term, but I use it because of, you know, it's commonly accepted. I prefer just fellowship with God. But he was very meticulous in having his quiet time. I don't know that he was having fellowship with God, but he was having his quiet time. And so my friend asked him why he was so meticulous, and he said, so nothing bad will happen to me. He thought God was the ogre in the sky just waiting to beat him over the head with a 2x4 if he missed his quiet time. Or the contrary, of course, is that because I have been, and they use the word faithful, in the disciplines, thereby I have earned God's blessing and have sort of obligated God to bless me. And, you know, if something bad happens, then I say, what's wrong, God? I did my part. Why aren't you doing yours? Now, unfortunately, we don't have to teach this. That is to say, we don't have to teach people that they earn God's blessing or avert his displeasure by the practice of the disciplines. They assume this. This is the default setting. We have to teach against this. See? And so we need to keep in mind, both for ourselves and as we encourage people in practicing the spiritual disciplines, we need to keep in mind that these disciplines are what we call them, means of grace. That is, they are means whereby we experience the grace of God and we grow in the grace of God. They're means provided by God by his grace for our benefit to help us to grow and to become more godly. I fight this battle constantly in our ministry because historically, the Navigators, having begun in the military in 1933, the first Navigators were sailors. That's why the name Navigators, because they decided to call themselves Navigators. And actually, there was no Navigator organization until 10 years later in 1943. Prior to that, it was just sailors ministering to one another aboard the ships in the Pacific Fleet. But because of this background, kind of this military background, our culture historically has been sort of a military culture with the emphasis on the disciplines and the emphasis on, aye, sir, and you go do it, kind of a thing. And then some years ago, some of us began to seek to penetrate this military culture with the message of God's grace. And to the point now where some of our staff have gone overboard the other way, and I heard a staff member say, well, every student ought to just not have a quiet time for a month, just to learn, you know, that having his quiet time or not having his quiet time doesn't work. Dear friends, that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It just so happened last year that I read 2 books back to back. This was not intentional. But the first book that I read was all about living by grace. And in the very last chapter, and I think it was the next to the last page, the writer had one paragraph about this deep in the page. It said, kind of, oh, by the way, those who live by grace do practice the spiritual disciplines. Now I want to ask you, having read a 160 or 70 page book about the grace of God, is the average college student going to catch that one single paragraph? No. And then, as I say, this was not by intention, but it just so happened that the next book I read was on the practice of the disciplines. Now, this writer was a little bit better because in the very first chapter, he offered a disclaimer. He said, I want you to be sure to know that the practice of these disciplines that we're going to talk about does not earn you brownie points with God. And then in the very last chapter, he repeats that. But in between, it's all the disciplines, see. And so people from a background that are more prone to be naturally disciplined, and by the way, this writer is one of those people, they're going to miss that. We need to give equal emphasis that it's by the grace of God, but it's also by the practice of the spiritual disciplines. So having addressed that, and I hope disabused ourselves of the notion that discipline is legalism, I'd like for us to go now to the text and just ask ourselves what would be in Paul's mind, or what can we glean from this as Paul says to train yourself to be godly. Now obviously we don't know what all Paul, how if we'd asked Paul, flesh that out for us, what he would have said. But I think that we can do this. Since the Apostle Paul goes to the athletic realm and borrows this term, and he says, train yourself to be godly, we can go back to the athletic realm and we can say, what does that look like in the athletic realm? And then we can ask ourselves, does that apply in the spiritual realm? Now, as we do that, the first thing that we would see is that the person has to identify the goal. What is the ultimate objective of the training? If you're training to run the 100-meter dash, you don't spend a lot of time playing tennis. You train yourself for the 100-meter dash. Now here, Paul explicitly sets out the goal for us. He identifies the goal. He says, train yourself to be godly. And so that means that my goal could be to develop a relationship with God that could be described as walking with God, as developing this close personal relationship with Him. In other words, I need to make that as my goal. Not the only goal in my life, but that if I'm going to train myself to be godly, I've got to identify that as the goal. This obviously means that I must spend time with God in His Word, reflecting on it, praying over it, asking Him to speak to me personally through it. And I would say that the heart of this discipline is this regular time alone with God, or fellowship with God, but that time, that regular time, should set the tone for the entire day. There's two things in the scripture that we're told to do all the time. We're told to meditate on the word day and night in Psalm 1:2. And that day and night doesn't mean 24/7, but it means consistently and habitually. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And again, it doesn't mean that we do nothing but pray, but it means that our lives should be characterized by prayer. Those are the only two things that we're told to do on a consistent basis. Pray without ceasing, meditate without ceasing, and of course, implied in that is that we would obey on a continual basis. Another aspect of this goal of godliness is to learn to become God-focused in our lives, that is, the seeing all of life from the question of what brings glory to God. We're not used to thinking that way, at least consistently, so we have to train ourselves to think of God's glory, not our own desires or our own comfort. Some of you are aware that my luggage did not arrive with me on the airplane on Monday afternoon. In fact, it arrived about 22 hours later on Tuesday afternoon around 2 o'clock. But as I was, you know, being driven from the airport in Allentown out here, and you know, I was mentioned this to the one who so kindly picked me up. I said, but you know, I have to keep in mind that God is sovereign, and that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his will, a piece of luggage cannot be delayed in Chicago without his will. See, what am I doing? I'm bringing that incident, which is a minor incident. It's not even worthy of being on the radar screen. It just happens to be one of the most recent things in my life. But what I'm doing is I'm seeking to bring that incident into focus, into a God-centered focus, to bring God into that situation. We have to train ourselves to do that. We do not naturally do that. We naturally complain against the airline, see, which I admit to doing, so forth. And so we have to train ourselves to relate all of life, not only to bring God into the circumstances, but to bring those circumstances back into the character of God, what the Bible teaches us and what we know about God. And so we identify that goal of learning to walk with Him and of learning to become God-focused in every area, in every situation of life. Secondly, we need to make a commitment to pursue that goal. It is obvious that no one makes progress toward a significant goal without making a commitment to pursue it. One reason that there are so many mediocre people in every area of life is that they've never made a commitment. You know, a student goes to college, and, you know, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know. They've never made a commitment. They've never said, I believe God has called me to be a chemical engineer, and I want to commit myself to being the best chemical engineer that I can possibly be, for His glory. And so they meander through school, you know, with a B minus average, and hope to get a job. And they've never brought God into the situation. They've never made a commitment. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, and in the more recent translations, it's not study to show yourself. That's okay if we understand what the word means. But the more recent translations say, do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, no one does his best. I would have to say parenthetically, I don't think anyone ever does our best, period. But no one ever, you know, pursues doing his best without making a commitment to do so. And so we need, if our purpose is to grow in godliness, if that is our goal, we need to make a commitment to structure our lives to carry out that goal. To structure our lives, to have that time of close personal fellowship with God. And then the third thing is we need to maintain a focus on the goal. Lots of people make an initial commitment, but they do not follow through with that commitment. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul, and you know this very well, but let me just, by way of review for us, read it to you, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Where Paul, excuse me, where Paul writes, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know that in the Greek, the word press on is the same word as is translated persecute in verse 6. It's a very intense word. And the idea of straining forward to what lies behind. When I read those words, I always think of the film Chariots of Fire. And I have that on video. And I like to look at it periodically. Because there's a person who was focused. He knew his goal, and he was focused, and he was committed. But one of the things that I like is because so oftentimes in those races, you know, not only in the Olympics in the final scenes, but as it builds up to that, is as he's running the races and the cameraman is at the finish line and he is zooming in on the faces of those runners, and you see that kind of that agony as they are straining every muscle and fiber in their body to be the one to break the tape. And this is the picture that Paul is painting for us here. To maintain a focus on that goal and to pursue it. Paul's exhortation to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 1 to 2, where it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Any of you familiar with the Williams translation of the New Testament? Okay, a few of you are. Well, Charles Williams he translated the New Testament back in the early part of the 20th century, and it was reprinted a few years ago by Brodmann. But the thing that is significant and helpful about the Williams translation is because of the way he captures the tenses of the verbs, and he moves them over into the English language. And you know that so oftentimes our English verbs do not capture the real meaning of the Greek. And so here he says, keep on seeking the things that are above. Keep on seeking the things that are above. And then he says, practice occupying your minds with the things that are above. Did you get that word, practice? Practice occupying your minds with the things above. Dear friends, this is discipline. I believe this is what Paul, if we had been able to say to Paul, Paul, would you flesh out what you mean by training? These are some of the things that he would say to us. And this brings us to the next point, and that is the necessity of daily practice. I mentioned that we have the Olympic Training Center in Colorado Springs, but even before that, Colorado Springs was a site where a lot of figure skaters trained. And this was sponsored by the Broadmoor Hotel there, which is a five-star, five-diamond hotel. And they had this ice arena. And trainees and coaches sort of congregated in Colorado Springs. And a number of champion level skaters had trained there. And it used to be, they don't do this anymore, but it used to be that every summer they would put on a program for the local people, two or three days, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday nights or something like that. And if you know anything about figure skating, you know that it's really the women's figure skating that's the big deal. Nobody even knows the name of the man who wins the men's skating, but everybody knows the name of the woman. And so if the reigning national champion was not training in Colorado Springs, they would bring her in. And this happened in this particular occasion. My wife was sort of she enjoyed watching figure skating. And on a given Saturday night, I took her to the Broadmoor Ice Arena to watch this program. And they had brought in the reigning national women's champion figure skater. And as they came to her part of the program, the announcer said to us, ladies and gentlemen, give so-and-so a big round of applause because this will be her last public appearance until the Winter Olympics next February. This was in July. Until the Winter Olympics next February. And he said, beginning on Monday, she will be practicing 14 hours a day to win a gold medal. It'll perish. My son, when he was in high school, they had the Rotary Club in order to sort of counter all of the negative press that teenagers were getting. They decided they wanted to recognize achievement among teenagers, and so the way that they set about doing that was to recognize the outstanding athlete in each of the boys and girls sports, whether it's boys football, boys and girls basketball, whatever, and to recognize them. But the criteria not was that the person just be the best athlete, but the person also had to be a good student and also had to have had contributed something to the community. And so there's 17 high schools in our county, and so lo and behold, our son was nominated as the outstanding basketball player from our school. Now, mind you, he was what I would call an average basketball player, but he was one of the captains because he played with his mind as well as his feet, and he was one of the captains of the team. He was a 4.0 student, and he'd also made a significant contribution to the school. And it was upon that threefold basis that he was nominated by the school as the outstanding basketball player. And lo and behold, he got it for the entire county out of 17 schools. He and I just about fell off of our chairs when his name was announced because we just thought we were there to have a good time and to see other kids get their rewards. But I say that not to praise my son, but to tell you this. If you were to ask him today, Dan, show me that medal that you got that night, he probably couldn't find it if his life depended on it. Now, it might be a little bit different with somebody who wins a gold medal with the Olympics, but not much. And yet, they're willing to pay the price. And Paul was willing to pay the price to attain the goal. Not of a gold medal, but to attain that goal to be what God had marked out for him. And so there's the necessity of daily practice. Now, this does not mean that all is lost if you miss a day here and there. But it does mean that we should strive for consistency. And that we should strive, we should practice viewing all of life from the point of view of the glory of God. We know that we are dependent upon God. We know, when we stop and think about it, that He gives us life and breath and everything else. We draw. But we usually think of our dependence in the spiritual realm. You know, I'm dependent upon God to enable me to prepare my sermon. I'm dependent upon God to enable me to preach that I'm dependent upon God, and so forth. Now, one of the things that I should tell those of you who are middle-aged, we think of, you know, learning something new, and we talk about the steep learning curve. You know, it's a steep learning curve to learn to use a computer, and then after you learn it, the curve kind of flattens out, and, you know, you get a new program and so forth. But there's that steep learning curve. Well, let me tell you a little secret. There's a steep learning curve toward the end of life also. And I don't know how near I am to the end of life, but I can tell you this, I'm in that steep learning curve again. And one of the things that I'm learning is my absolute dependence upon God in every area of my life. in every area. Just little insignificant things. I can't tell you how often I have to pray and ask God to remind me where I put that piece of paper or something like that, see? Now, you kind of snicker at that. But I believe that God is doing that to teach me that I'm dependent, so that I will learn to focus all of life upon Him. So we practice depending upon Him for His righteousness and for His power. Train yourself to be godly. John Stott, in his book, Between Two Worlds, and it's his book on preaching, and if you're not, excuse me, if you're not familiar with that book, the two worlds are the world in which the Bible was written, and then the world in which we preach the Bible today, and how we need to bring these two together. So that's the title, Between Two Worlds. But John Stott in that book says this, and this is not an exact quote, but this is essentially what he said. He says, "I have never preached a sermon that I did not repent of afterward." That ought to be an encouragement to us. Well, I have to say that I repented of this before I preached it. Because as I read over my notes in preparation to preach, I realize how inadequate my attempts are to deal with such a sublime subject as godliness. I might call these three messages Godliness 101. You know, the first level. There's much left out. There's much that could have been said. But I pray that I've said enough to stimulate your own thinking, and also by way of reminder. As again, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12, "I will always remind you of these things. And I do not come to you to speak to you as people who have never heard these things before. But I come to remind us all to train ourselves to be godly." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have not plumbed the depths even of the meaning of the word godliness, let alone what it means to train ourselves in this. But I pray that our minds, our affections, our consciences have been stirred as a result of looking at this text and related text, that each of us might go forth from here committed to train ourselves to be more godly than we are today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.